Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Happy New Year. Welcome to 2017. We are here. That's evidence that God has been good to us. I want to also extend a very warm welcome to all our visitors that are here with us this morning. If you are here, welcome to Soma Philadelphia. We know that you are here by divine appointment. You're not just our guests, you're God's guests. And so we hope that you feel comfortable and make yourselves at home as we worship God together. And as we continue to worship God, I think of Psalm 84. So just as a word of exhortation, as we continue in our worship and get ready to hear the preached word, this psalm really ministered to me and encourages me this morning. And it's Psalm 84. I'm going to read it in entirety. And it says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca and make it a place of springs, the early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." And this psalm encourages me because it's talking about the people's experience in the house of God. Now, we know the house of God is no longer a building. It's wherever the people of God are. And so he's celebrating all the joys of what it means to be in God's people. So I hope that we feel and share and experience the joy that's recorded in this psalm this morning. Amen? And let's pray. Father God, thank you for the joy of being the people of God and the family of God. And thank you for the house of God. Lord God, we thank you that your house is wherever you are, and your house is wherever your people are gathered. We thank you for this morning, this holy hour that has been set aside and set apart to worship you, to gather as family, to gather as people who trust in you. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of being your anointed, your chosen, people that you have saved and rescued and redeemed from darkness unto yourself. We thank you for the ability and the privilege of living in the light today. Lord God, we thank you that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We thank you for hearts that would rather hold the door open in your house than to dwell in palaces of iniquity. Lord God, we thank you for every servant that is served here this morning and every minister of the word and minister of practical needs and spiritual needs both. So, Lord God, we commend this service to you. We commit our hearts to you. We pray that you will preach through the pastor today, that you'll speak a word that is necessary to our hearts today. We pray for hearts that will obey you, that will submit to you. Lord God, we pray that our worship would be a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils. And we ask you to be glorified in our praise. For the sake of Jesus and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kylie. It's good to see all of you that braved your way out in the snow and ice. It's not, I don't think it's too bad out, actually, but some of you I know are coming from a little bit of a distance, so it's good to see you. Good morning. It wasn't too bad for the first swing through. We can try it again, though. Good morning. All right. We're going to be in Galatians 6 to start. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you or didn't bring yours, there's one right under your seat. So if you want to grab that, Galatians 6. And we're just going to spend a little time there. We're going to be in three different passages this morning. But I wanted to, coming into the new year, last week we took a look at what it looks like to think about the year. So we talked about resolutions, what it means to resolve, to do something. And we're going to build a little bit on that this week with some things that we know the Lord has called us to. So as we do that, Jenna's going to throw up one slide that just had a couple notes from last week. The three main areas that we talked about how to walk through what it looks like to make not just resolutions, but to be resolved to doing the things God's asked us to do. So what does it look like to go into the year and not have the 2-week success rate of most resolutions, right? New Year's resolutions last like 2 weeks. I'm going to go to the gym more. I'm going to eat less. Or maybe that's just me, but those are the ones that always come around pretty much every January, too. But there's also other resolutions that get made. But on average, as you're reading, I was doing some research, about a 2-week time period that people actually stick to them on average. Okay, most gym memberships, you'll see, I was looking at some economic stuff that we're talking about resolutions. Gym memberships skyrocket the first week of January. And by February 10th, they've all dropped back down to where they were before. Okay? So it's pretty much the way that the life works. We get really amped at the beginning. We throw energy into it, and then it fades away. As soon as it gets either mundane or we get distracted or we just don't like it, whatever that is. So last week we talked about some ways to go into a year, resolve to actually see the things that God has for us, and then to commit them to Him in order to have His help and assistance in sticking with them and moving forward with our plans and our desires for the year. The first thing we talked about was God makes all things new. So as we think about a new year, we have to think about the fact that God is the one that makes things new. He's the one that gives us another year. He's the one that turns the calendar over. So it's interesting for me, even as we have constant conversations, each of our kids get older, you talk about the calendar, right? And where did the years come from? How did they start? What is that? And it gives us an opportunity more than just saying, well, we could talk about the history of the Roman calendar and the Julian calendar and all these different calendars. But what we really need to do is be able to say, listen, the entire world actually bases the dating system off the life of Jesus, whether they know it or not. That our dates and the years are actually built off the fact that Jesus came and was incarnated, which we celebrate at Christmas, and then that his life changed everything, including the way that we even think about the years starting over. So as we go into a new year, and we're a week in now, and I'm sure you've had multiple experiences that have taken some of the gusto out of January 1st, out of your sails a little bit, what we want to be able to do is remind ourselves that God makes all things new. He's continually making all things new, not just every year, but every morning. Scripture tells us that his mercies are new every morning. So he makes all things new. Sometimes we don't see the new. Sometimes we only see the old. Sometimes we only are distracted by the broken. But God, even when we're distracted by the broken, is still making it new all the time. Secondly, we looked at Jeremiah 29:11. It's a verse that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So not only do we know that God makes all things new, we also know that God has hope and good for you. That he has your good welfare in mind. That when he speaks into the fact that, hey, you don't need to look down at all the problems you're focusing on, you need to look to me, and instead, remember my promises. His promises are that you have hope. Maybe you don't feel like you have hope. Maybe it's been hard to find hope. Here's the thing that keeps us from the emotional roller coaster that is our everyday lives and starts to stabilize us, is remember, God's hope doesn't come and go. It's eternal. It's forever. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His hope. Now, our earthly circumstances, they come and go. When we fix our eyes and set our hopes on things that are temporary and not eternal, those temporary things come and go. So if our hope is fixed on them, our hope will wane and greaten depending on what we're looking at. But if we fix our hope on God, our hope is consistent and eternal. God has hope and good for you. And then lastly, as you plan and think through that he makes all things new, that he has hope and a future and good for you, then as you make your plans about what to commit yourself to this year, know that we need to commit our plans to the Lord. We picked out a couple passages last week that we looked at. Psalm 16:3 says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans." Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes that prevail." So it's not wrong to plan. But we need to commit those plans to the Lord and then hold our plans with an open hand. This falls back into the age-old question of who are you trusting in? Who's in control? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So when we have a tendency to trust in our own understanding, one of the things that continually comes to mind, and one of the things that we struggle with as humans is, we want to have control. But control, as has been said by many wise people, is an illusion. You're never fully in control. You're never actually in control of anything. But God is always in control. That's why I'm convinced Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on his, and he will make your path straight. We kind of encompassed all these last week with Jonathan Edwards' two main resolutions. And we talked about the fact that at the age of 19, Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor up in Massachusetts, he also eventually was the president of Princeton Theological Seminary and a huge influence in the Christian church over the years in America in the 1700s and continuing on. He made these two resolutions that he decided to resolve to. One, I will live for God. And then secondly, if no one else does, I will. And he started to build his life at the age of 19 on these two resolutions that he believed God had for him. Now he built this out between the age of 19 and 22. He wrote 70 resolutions that God convicted him of. And then he took those 70 resolutions and he committed himself to them every day for the rest of his life. So part of his day getting moving was he would pull out these resolutions that he knew God had called him to, and he would read them over. And he would remind himself and recommit himself to them. That's what it looks like to commit your plans to the Lord, and then let him keep them consistent in your life. Today we're going to look at what it means to actually see what the Lord has for us and commit ourselves to those things. So another thing to protect ourselves from is not only making resolutions that we won't stick with, but as we remember that God makes all things new, that he has hope and good for us, and that we need to commit our ways to him, as we do those things, as we think about planning and then committing our ways to him, it is important for us to know what he's called us to commit ourselves to. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. And I'll actually, and we do this a little bit, so if you're new, don't feel uncomfortable, don't be put on the spot, but we have some people read. So the first spot we're going to go is Galatians 6, and anybody's going to ready to read that for us, verses 6 through 10? Steph, go ahead. So Galatians 6 gives us some instruction. This model, and you've probably heard it before, you reap what you sow. Even if you haven't heard that in a Christian sense from the Lord, you've heard that just the world uses that, right? You reap what you sow, okay? Most people, a lot of people in our world, don't know that that actually comes from God. He's the one that kind of initiated this idea, that you will reap what you sow. Now, as Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, this is the thing we have to keep in mind. Paul is not talking about literally reaping in the ground, like putting seed in the ground and then watching crops grow. He's using that as an analogy to think about, for us to think about the fact that as you reap, you should be reaping eternal things because you have sown eternal things. That God wants us to keep our eyes fixed on eternity, which allows the present day sowing, the things we do every day in light of eternity, to eventually come to fruition, just like a crop grows and is eventually harvested. See, for those of us that know Christ, the reaping in a Christian's life is in heaven, in eternity. The sowing is everything we do in this physical life while we're here on earth. That we sow. If we sow things in the flesh, then unfortunately we won't reap the things of the Spirit later. But if we sow things in the Spirit, the Lord will allow us to reap the things of the Spirit later. What does that look like? And you could almost hear, like, this is one of the things I love about Paul's writing. When Paul writes, he throws ideas out there like you'll reap what you sow, and then he answers the questions that he knows are going to come from it. So even as he says, you always reap what you sow, he then says, this is a little bit of what that looks like. Verse 9. of Galatians 6. And let us not grow weary for doing in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't grow weary in doing good, because in due season you will reap if you don't give up. See, giving up is a tough one in today's world, right? I've been reading and watching a lot of stuff recently that talks about the fact that our culture, specifically in the world in general with technology and all those things, but specifically here in America, has become an instant gratification culture. We are really bad at waiting for anything. Your kids, my kids are getting older, and Devin particularly, he's in seventh grade now, so his homework is getting more difficult, right? So when he sits down and says, I have a question, Dad, I can't figure this one out, and I sit down with him, sometimes I can help him, and other times I feel like a fifth grader trying to do seventh grade homework, right? So I'm like, I kind of vaguely remember how to do that, like if it's math, you know, and I'm thinking, and besides the fact that there's a totally new way to do math, right? So every way that I did math, I try to write down, and he's like, nah, my teacher didn't teach me that. I'm like, it's okay, it works. So I'm trying to help him with stuff, and he's like, okay, now we got the right answer, but I can't write that out because I won't get credit because it's not done the right way. So we get in these, that's math, but in the other stuff, in science, and he's in social studies, these different things, sometimes he'll ask me a question. A lot of times I can answer him, other times I can't. And I remember when I was a kid, if you couldn't find the answer to either a definition of something or the history of something, what did you look at? An encyclopedia. Or a dictionary, right? Like, I had to go out to my living room where my parents had this bookshelf, right? And the Encyclopedia Britannica, anybody know, vaguely know what I'm talking about? You've heard about it in your history books, okay? I go out there, and I had to look through, right? And you had to find the right one, because it was only, you know, they were all in volumes. You find the right one, you pull it out, and then you actually have to think about the alphabet in order to find what you're looking for, right? It's all in alphabetical order. And then you get there, and you have to read about it, right? What do people do today? What are the kids doing today? Oh, I can't figure that out. Where's my phone? 7.5 seconds later, they have it, and it's all right there, right? Just the idea of learning we can't even wait for. We can't wait for anything as a culture very well. But what is God saying in Galatians 6 is the work of the Spirit in our own lives? So, continually, invest, continually, do good, continually. In the proper time, you will reap something. It probably won't be today. It might not be tomorrow, might not even be next week, could possibly even be next year, could possibly be the next decade. But are we willing to invest and sow and work hard at the things that in the long term actually reap the benefits that God has for us? The Christian life is work. It's dedication. It's commitment. It's sowing the things of the Spirit. But if you don't sow them for a long time, if you're willing to grow tired of doing good and give up, in due season, you're not going to reap what God has for you. You're going to reap nothing. Because the Lord has told us, listen, whether it's just thinking about the new year, whether it's thinking about what you're doing with your life in general, whatever it is, God has not left us in absence of his knowledge. He tells us, I'm making things new. Don't get disheartened. I'm doing it. He tells us, I have good and hope for you. Don't get confused that I'm against you. I'm for you. And he promises, as you make your plans, commit them to me, and I will be faithful. So as we move from those promises to what it actually looks like to put plans in work and start to commit to what we should be doing with our time, this is where I thought we should start. Don't grow weary in doing good. Do good to all. He goes on in verse 10. Verse 10 of Galatians 6. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Everyone is a big word. You ever think about this word? Like, There's often these times in my life when I read something that God says, and then immediately my heart goes to the exceptions, right? Do good to everyone, except that person. Do good to everyone, except when they hurt you. Do good to everyone, unless they just, you know, don't look like you, don't walk like you, don't talk like you. No, what does it say? It doesn't say do good to everyone with a parenthesis and exceptions for us. It's one of those inclusive commands that God gives us that are really hard to do. And without the Spirit's help, frankly, we won't do it. Do good to everyone. That person that's not done good to you. That person might have done evil to you. Do good to them. Do good to people that are very different than you, that you don't understand, that come from a different cultural background than you. They might look completely different than you. Do good to everyone. This is a big one. It's fairly significant. While we're waiting for our eternal rewards, we need to sow the things that God has called us to sow to bring that harvest. The first one is do good. Do good to all. But he goes on even in verse 10. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is another tough one. God says, do good to everyone, and especially do good to those who are of the household of faith. So he does even help us with some priority lists, because we only have 24 hours in a day, right? You only have 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week. That's all you got. I keep asking the Lord for a few more hours here and there. Haven't got it. Joshua's the only one that got that. He asked the Lord for a few more days, and it was to finish a battle he was involved in, and the Lord stopped the sun, and he got it. Finished it out. But other than that one instance, I've never heard of anyone getting more than 24 hours in a day. So as you think about your days, as you think about your weeks, and you think about your months, and as you plan your year, do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. So God says, hey, there is no exceptions for doing good. And there are also, while there are no exceptions, there are also priorities. And he uses this term, the household of faith, to give us this kind of picture so that we understand what this looks like. Biological family is kind of innate in us, right? That's one that we get. So when God starts using terms like family, household, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, there's a reason for that all through Scripture. Because he wants us to take what we innately know from our biological family and apply it to our spiritual family. Now, our biological families are probably broken. They're definitely broken. Okay, no perfect family out there. But even in the midst of biological family being broken, they're still family. So there's an innate connection, even when things don't go perfectly or smoothly, that calls you to those people and prioritizes biological family for you. God uses the same analogy spiritually. Those who are in the household of faith that have become sons and daughters of the King in heaven, our Heavenly Father, and our brothers and sisters together, we should have the same kind of inclination towards them that biologically we do with our family. You should, as a Christian, feel a strong obligation and connection to the household of God. This is an unpopular message in today's Christianity in America. Did I lose it? We're on. Today's Christianity in America, people mostly feel like they can come and go as they please with very little connection. Here's the problem. When you have very little connection and you're willing and allow yourself to walk in and out very loosely, you also have very little intimacy and depth. So God calls you to more than that, as a Christian. He says, do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Christians' primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdom of this world. Once God has made your life new in him, like he promises in 2 Corinthians of making all things new, once God has made your life new in him, your primary allegiance is to the family of God. It does not mean that you do not also have obligation to the world around you. It just means we need to understand our priorities. So as a Christian, we're called to especially care and do good to the family of God and also to do good to everyone. Inclusive. Matthew 18. Turn there a little bit to your left in your Bible. Not too far. Matthew 18. The first thing that I'm convinced as we make our plans, we should be doing is doing good to all, especially to the family of God. The second thing that I think the Lord would have for us to do is laid out for in Matthew 18, and that is to love people enough to confront them. I'll start with this particular thing. As parents, those of us that are parents, those of us that might be parents someday, you start to think about this reality. If you've been in environments where sometimes, if you're around people long enough, you kind of get a picture of how their home life works. My dad, I'm sure I've used this analogy before, but I grew up in a fairly large church, and occasionally there would be, whether it was in a worship service or in something else or in a class or something, and sometimes there'd be kids that were running around like crazy. And my dad, just to help me understand, he would lean over to me and say, hey, Rob, do you see those kids? Yeah, yeah. Are they a little bit of a distraction? Yeah, yeah. I don't think they've been beaten enough. And I'd look at him, and he'd smile at me. He wasn't serious. Well, he might have been. But he probably wasn't going to go on the record with it. I just did, because this goes on the internet somewhere. The concept was this. In parenting, you love your children enough to discipline them, right? You discipline them for good, right? Now, it's not always done that way. Parents sometimes miss, right? And punish instead of discipline, and those are two very different things, okay? But discipline is for the person or the child's or even the adult's good, right? To correct, to bring back, to draw in. See, one of the things that God calls us to do as Christians is in Matthew 18, he says, you have to love someone enough to actually confront them for good. If you don't confront them for good, you're actually doing harm to them. You're actually doing evil, which is not good, which we've already established in Galatians 6, God says, do good to everyone, especially the household of faith. Part of doing good to everyone and part of doing good to especially the household of faith is having a level of accountability that is good. Because confrontation is good if done right, if done well, if guided by the Holy Spirit. Confrontation can also be bad, and we've probably all been part of one of those, okay? Or more than one, okay? So confrontation that's in the flesh is usually not good for the person. But confrontation that's done with the will of God and the Spirit of God guiding it is actually productive and good. It is part of Galatians 6, doing good. So in Matthew 18, I'm going to read some verses here from verse 15 down through 35. So it's a little bit longer section, but stick with me. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. See, that first verse gives us the picture of how all of this should work. You are looking to gain the person you're confronting. You're not looking to beat them down. You're not looking to separate yourself from them. You're not looking to get off the hook for whatever happens next. That's not why you go to your brother or sister. You go so that you can gain them back. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This verse is actually a pull directly from the book of Deuteronomy, Old Testament law that God gave directly to his people. And it said, when you go, take a couple people with you if it's a continual problem, so that by a couple of people's witnesses towards that person, you can then gain them back. Okay, now, Deuteronomy also had some other things built in there. And a few weeks back, Harry kind of walked us through this passage more in-depthly. We're not going to do that today. We're just going to walk through it quickly. But Deuteronomy also had some things built in there that witnesses had to be viable. That's normal, right? We know that in today's world, right? You don't have witnesses that have ill will towards someone. They're not a credible witness, right? It has to be a non-partisan party that will go with you and help win that person. Not come in, this is the other thing. You can't go in with two or three people and just try to judge somebody. Has anybody ever seen that work? That ever work? Okay, two or three on one, coming at somebody, trying to get them to figure out judgment. That doesn't usually work. I haven't been part of any of those that have worked. But if you go in trying to win a person back, and Kylea was using an analogy, we were talking some about this passage this week. His pastor growing up used to use the term woo, to woo the person back. Anybody ever heard that term or use that term? Okay, we don't use it a ton, but my grandmother used to use it all the time, right? So when I was young, my grandmother used to say to me, right, you get to a certain age and you start thinking about, for me, you start thinking about girls, right? My grandmother, I remember her sent me down one time. She didn't say a lot to me about it, but she did say, Rob, there are some things you can learn about wooing someone. And I remember the first time she said it, and I'm like, woo what? What are you talking about? I don't understand what that means. But she explained it to me. This idea of wooing is, it's the same kind of concept that you're going to catch more flies with honey, right? If you are sweeter and endearing towards a person that you're trying to help discipline and correct, you're actually going to win them over instead of push them down, okay? So Matthew 18 has this all built in. If he doesn't listen, take one or two with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, still with the mindset of verse 15, gaining back. He goes on in 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These verses talk about there's a process for helping discipline someone back into the right standing with the Lord and with the church, right? And you're also always trying to gain that person, whether it's the individual personal one, whether it's one with two or three witnesses, whether it's bringing the church into the equation. It's not to bring further judgment, because who judges? God judges, right? It does not matter if one person's telling you about God's judgment or 30 people telling you about God's judgment. More people doesn't mean more judgment, right? Because God's the only one that judges. More people should be more wooing. Okay? That's the objective. More people means more endearment, means more care, means more imploring, right? This is kind of how this works. So part of doing good to all, especially the household of faith, is being spirit-led enough to love people enough to actually confront them. He goes on. I'm just going to read the rest of these. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And then Peter, who was listening to this, comes up and says to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times? And Peter thought he was going way beyond the norm here with seven. Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And you can imagine Peter's face, right? Peter has this face a lot, actually, where he says something and God says something back to him through Jesus, and he goes, what? Right? Like, whoa. Seven was going the extra mile. 70 times seven, I don't even know what you're talking about, right? Jesus goes on in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." Out of the pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Which is a ridiculous economy, right? If you're in prison, how are you going to pay the debt? Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a tough passage of scripture, and Jesus is talking in parable form. But what he's saying to us, the master in this is God. The servant in this is me and you. And God has forgiven our debt. A debt we could never pay. It wasn't going to happen, right? Just like this servant, you fall on your knees and you plead with God, "I cannot repay you for what you've done for me. It's not possible for me to repay God." And he wipes our debt clean through Jesus. Now, the result of having your debt wiped clean, a debt you could never pay that you knew you owed, the result of having your debt wiped clean should be wanting to pass on that grace to others who owe you. Now, the wicked servant here doesn't do that. He goes out, grabs the next guy who only owed him a fraction of what he actually owed the first master. And he says, "You need to pay me." The guy says, "I can't repay him." Does he respond the way the master did to him? No, he responds in the flesh. And in the end, he ends up back with the master. And the master says, "You've been a wicked servant. Because the grace that was given to you, you did not give to others." What does it look like to do good to everyone? Forgive people's debts against you. Because, not because you're such a good person, not because you don't have any debts yourself, but because you know your debt. And you know the forgiveness has been given to you. Since God has forgiven freely a debt that I could never repay, what Jesus is trying to say to Peter here, Peter doesn't understand forgiving somebody 70 times 7. It doesn't make any sense to him. And God, Jesus is saying to him, you need to forgive others as much as you've been forgiven. And one of the things we see in our own lives is we only forgive others as much as we know we've been forgiven. So if you struggle with forgiveness, all of us do, to varying degrees. But if you struggle with forgiveness, it's because you don't understand you've been forgiven. So don't ask the Lord to help you forgive more. Ask the Lord to teach you more about your forgiveness that you've gotten. Ask the Lord to show you more about the debt you owed that you could never repay and how much his grace has been poured on you. That'll help you forgive others. We will always forgive others to the extent that we understand how much we've been forgiven. So do good to everyone, loving enough to confront, not to judge, but to woo, to win back. And when that person struggles with repaying a debt they may owe to you personally, forgive them anyway. Because you know how much you've been forgiven. Thirdly, God calls us to do good to all, especially to the family of God. He calls us to love people enough to confront them. Remember, and confronting is good when done in the Spirit. So confront in the Spirit of God. Be willing to do that good to all, but especially to the family of God. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So somebody could, I want to have somebody read those couple of verses for us if somebody has it. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Laura, you got it? Go for it. 2 Corinthians is talking about what to do and what to expect when you choose to do good to all, especially to the household of God. When you choose to do that, this is what you can expect. You can expect trial. You can expect difficulty. Now, why? Listen, I'm doing what God told me to do. That's not the result I was looking for. Remember, Galatians 6. What are we sowing for? Anybody? Eternity. We're not sowing for tomorrow. If we were sowing for tomorrow, life would look very different, wouldn't it? We're sowing for eternity. So when you do good and you do not receive good in return, don't get disheartened. Because the good that God has for you is sealed in eternity and nobody can ever touch it. So know it's coming. No matter what happens when you do good. 2 Corinthians, which is another letter that Paul is writing to a church that is struggling with doing good to each other, he writes to them and says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Because even though your temporary selves are wasting away and the trials of the everyday are going to keep coming, don't lose heart. Because the good that God has for you isn't here. See, if we keep thinking that the world has good in store for us, we will continue to be disappointed. But if we know that God has good for us and hope for us that'll never change, we will continue to be enheartened and enlivened and energized for what he has for us in eternity. If you have a temporary focus, we will have temporary joy. If we have an eternal focus, we'll have eternal joy. Paul reminds us of this. Jesus reminds us of this. God reminds us of this all the time. Don't lose heart. Galatians 6, do not grow weary in doing good. 2 Corinthians, don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Because even though this world is wasting away, he uses a terminology here, this light momentary affliction. Is doing what? You have to look at your Bible to remember. This light momentary affliction is doing what? Working, preparing. What's it preparing? An eternal glory. This light momentary affliction, and you may be thinking to me, you have no idea what I'm going through, Rob. It's not light or momentary. I know it feels that way, but it is. I know it feels like it's not momentary, but it still is. Because all of our life, these 70, 80, maybe plus years we get, is like a moment in light of eternity. Any affliction that we encounter is light and momentary in God's economy of eternity. So I know it feels like, maybe it feels to you like you've been suffering. Maybe it feels to you like it just keeps coming. This promise is still for you. Do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity. If you keep your eyes fixed on eternity, the light, momentary afflictions in light of eternity will allow you to have joy that reflects eternity in the midst of affliction. Because otherwise, there's actually no way to have joy in the midst of daily affliction. Just look at the world around us. Daily affliction without the Spirit of God and a view of eternity does not lead to joy. What does it lead to? Despair, depression, anger, bitterness. Not the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit comes when the Spirit actually is able to keep our eyes fixed on eternity, no matter what happens today or tomorrow. We look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. And it literally transient. We know what that word is, right? They come and go. The things that are seen come and go. The everyday that we see in this world that's temporary comes and goes. One day you'll have a good day. The next morning somebody will say one thing to you that makes that day a bad day. The things that are seen in front of us, they're in and out. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They're forever. The promises of God to us are the same today as they were to Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David and Solomon and Paul and Peter and James and all the people of God that have gone before us. God's promises are the same 5,000 years ago to today. The things the world promises you will last nowhere near that long. They probably won't last till next week. The things that are seen are transient. They will leave. The things that are not seen are eternal. They will remain. So as we think about what God has for us, as we think about even now, hopefully you haven't abandoned all your resolutions in the first week, okay? But as you think about resolving to do things this year, first, remember Jonathan Edwards' encouragement to us. I will live for God. If no one else does, I will. Are we willing to commit ourselves to that? If nobody does, if nobody ever says to you, I'm going to live for God with you, are you willing to do it? That's resolve. Now, thankfully, we don't even have to live in that. It's what, like 7 degrees outside and snowing? Right? Yeah. And look, there's people in this room that are also committing to living for God. But you're not alone. There's more that are afraid of the snow. But the Lord has not left us alone to have to even do this. If nobody else will, I still will. He hasn't left us to do that. Now, we need to be resolved that even if it does happen, we will. But he's been even more gracious by giving us a family, brothers and sisters, community, to live for him alongside. As we make our resolve, remember God's promises. He makes all things new, no matter how broken it is. He can make it new. He brings hope and he has good for you. And he, if you commit your plans to him, he will make your path straight. Remember God's promises and then you commit yourself to God's ways, which is to do good to all, especially the household of God, to love people enough to confront righteously in the spirit. And then when doing good to all, and loving enough to confront, expect trial and distraction. Be ready for it. Be prepared. Already know which way you're going to turn when the distractions and trials come. Because if you don't know ahead of time, you'll turn with them. But already know, decide, resolve, I'm going to turn to God. I know the trial's coming. I know the distractions are coming, and I'm going to turn to God. Expect trial and distraction. Stay focused on eternity. I am convinced if we do these things, we will be able to forgive the way we've been forgiven. We will be able to keep our eyes fixed on eternity and not be completely dismayed or distracted by the everyday. And we will be able to look at a broken world and say, I'm going to engage. Because God has called me to do good to everyone. And we can look at a broken church and church families and say, I'm going to engage. Because God's called me to do good, especially here, especially to the household of God, and also to everyone else. How much do our resolves, our resolutions, our plans, how much do they reflect this truth as we look at our year? We're going to delve in next week. Kelly is going to walk us even deeper into forgiveness. So we touched briefly on it today. We're going to have more content for it next week. Digging into what God means when he actually says, forgive each other. Not just a couple of times. Because the key ask is this. How many times has God forgiven you for that same sin? That same one. And probably even if I say that, you know which one that is, right? Pops into your mind, just like that. Oh, that one. I just keep doing that one. How many times has he forgiven you? His forgiveness is endless. You can't reach the end of it. You can't get there. And he wants our love for others to reflect that and how we resolve to live and the things we commit ourselves to do and the ways that we rely on his promises.